Today's reading is a shocking depiction of the unfaithfulness of God's people. They are described in a graphic and sexual manner, committing adultery and forgetting God. Our first reading is Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 1. It can also be found in your Bibles on page 849. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And I took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with my fine flour and oil and honey. You set them before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declared the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whorings. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whorings to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whorings also with the trading lands of the Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different.
Well, let me add my warm welcome to that of Marcus's. Particularly if you're new here today, do stick a name label on, and everyone else is wearing one as well. My name's Callum. I'm the associate pastor here at The Barge. We're continuing in Ezekiel chapter 16 for our next reading. So I do have that back open in front of you. We're starting at verse 35, so page 850. Before we do, let me just pray for us. Our loving Lord, your word is powerful, true, and sometimes so terribly confronting. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us now, helping to understand it, but Lord, also changing our hearts. We ask that by looking at your word and hearing it preached, we would look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in your precious name. Amen. So continuing in Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 35, going through to verse 63, you can find it on page 850. Therefore, O prostitutes, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, and that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you, as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm, and I will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition with all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use the proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, and you may bear your disgrace, and that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you've become the object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, and all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Well, our culture, our society, makes quite light of matters of marriage and adultery. The most shocking thing about Matt Hancock, the former health secretary, having an affair wasn't apparently his unfaithfulness or adultery, but it was the fact that he broke social distancing guidelines. The Bible, however, takes it very seriously. And excuse me, as marriage is used as a picture, a signpost to point us towards our relationship with God, so adultery and promiscuity, they're used to illustrate unfaithfulness to God, our betrayal of Him. Today we're back in Ezekiel, this Old Testament prophet, and in it we get this graphic and brutal picture of what adultery is. On the one hand, Ezekiel is talking to the exiles back then and prophesying them, telling them why Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And he does so by giving this prophetic metaphor, this prophetic history of their people. But on another level, Ezekiel is talking to each one of us, showing us the reality of our sin, the reality of our unfaithfulness to God, and the wonder that God is faithful. So we have two parts in this sermon, really. We've got our unfaithfulness, which is the majority of the chapter, and God's faithfulness. You may want to have the passage open in front of you and the handout open in front of you as well. And you'll see just under point one, there's several sub-points, and maybe have a look just at three down. There's forgetting there, and I've left a typo on there. That's my fault. It should be all the way to verse 34, so 15 to 34 under forgetting there. So two parts of the chapter, our unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness, starting with our unfaithfulness, God's unfaithful people. It begins verses 1 to 7 with a rescue. And it's an origin story of the people of God, the origin story of Jerusalem. Apart from God says, you were born of an Amorite and a Hittite. Now, that would have been quite confusing to the folks in Jerusalem because they would have thought, well, we are pure people of God. But God here says, actually, you're born of pagan origin. These people in these nations around you, you think you are so good, so much better than these surrounding nations? No, you were once just like them. In fact, Jerusalem gets compared to an unwanted child. And we might think this image is absolutely barbaric, but in the ancient world, children, if they weren't wanted, were simply dumped. It was part of life. Give birth, don't bother even really cutting the umbilical cords, just leave them by the side of the road to die. And God says, that was you, my people, that was you, Jerusalem. My people were like those babies that the pagans leave on the dump, helpless, crying. But verse 6, I saw you and said, live. I planted you and you grew. It's what happens to God's people. They're rescued from Egypt, brought into the promised land, and they grew. God's unfaithful people, the story that Ezekiel is telling here, begins with a wonderful rescue. And it goes on to this restoration in verses 8 through to 14. We have this restoration in the form of a marriage. God uses this metaphor of man and woman becoming one flesh. Put the corner of my garment over you is an ancient sign of marriage. It's exactly what Boaz does in the book of Ruth. You can read it in chapter 2, verse 9. God says, I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. It's describing God's covenant with his people as a marriage covenant. A covenant, it's a promise. And God here is relating how his commitment, his promise to his people is like man and wife, and he's not going to break it. If you were to read back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, you would get to see the sort of thing that would come to mind to the people of God when they would hear about God making a covenant with them. The exiles hearing this, they would have thought back to this passage in Deuteronomy where God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You, Jerusalem, were a child of the dump. I rescued you. You became mine. I clothed you. I adorned you. You became beautiful. In fact, all the surrounding nations became jealous of you. That's how incredible, beautiful, wealthy you became. They are God's chosen people. Not because they're special, not because they're better, but because of the love of God. But then we get through verses 15 through to 34. We get God's people forgetting. God's people forgetting. And instead, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore. Whore is an old-fashioned term. It's derogatory. It's mean. It's horrible. It's a horrible word for somebody who is a prostitute, someone who sells their body, performs sexual acts for a price. We might translate the meaning here as adulterer, cheater, but whore certainly has this ugly brutality that captures the seriousness of sin. When we hear that term, it's worth being aware that that term often has baggage attached to it, doesn't it? Some women in our congregation may have been called a whore, shouted at them on the street, called it in an argument, been told they're a whore by an abuser. That's not how God is using it here. He's using it to refer to sin and the devastating seriousness of that sin. Now, men in the congregation, you'll likely never have been called a whore. Some of you may even have used this word in a derogatory way. But the word applies to the men here as well. The men in Jerusalem and the men today, if we are sinners, which we are, then we are adulterers. This is what happens when the people of God forget the God who rescued them. It's a horrible image. If we look at how they are described, you lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. No longer were you God's people, but any other nation and their supposed God could have a piece of you. It's a vivid picture of idolatry, worshipping other gods. In fact, you took the garments that God gave you in verse 16 and you used them as a rug on which to do these despicable things. All the good things I gave you, the food with which I fed you, all of it was like nothing to you, simply another opportunity to be an adulterer. I made you prosperous and you gave these idols credit. Verses 20 to 21 tell us just how far they've fallen. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter, verse 21, that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? The Canaanite god Molech is pictured often with a bull's head and sort of holding a basin with a fire lit underneath. And in worship of this Canaanite god, people would throw newborn infants into this scalding hot basin, this burning hot basin. This is how bad the people have got. They are worshipping other gods, breaking his commandments. The God who loves them, who made a covenant promise to them, sacrificing newborn babies. They would throw his kindness back in his face, abandon his command to worship them alone. In fact, Leviticus 18:21 specifically says, don't sacrifice your children to Molech. They form political alliances with surrounding areas. And as part of it, they take on some of those surrounding nations' gods as well. They introduce them into their own worship. We get the Egyptians in verse 26, and even the Philistines were shocked at just how disloyal they were and how bad their behavior is. Verse 28, you turned to the Assyrians, and not even satisfied with them, verse 29, the Chaldeans. Verses 30 through to 34, they've forgotten. They've strayed so far that the comparison to a prostitute just isn't strong enough anymore. Prostitutes may be forced into their circumstances by horrific hardship, victims of terrible abuse, receiving payment for those acts. God's not here condemning prostitutes specifically. He's condemning all sin, and where prostitutes are paid, well, the people of God here, they don't even want paying. You give gifts to ensure that any passerby will stop and sleep with you. It's like no one was forcing you to worship these other gods. No one forced you to take these good things that I gave you and make gods out of them. You enjoyed it. It's shocking, isn't it, just how far they've fallen, just how far their spiritual adultery has taken them. For two shocking accounts of this, you can look back to 2 Samuel 12 and 13. David being convicted of raping Bathsheba and Amnon raping Tamar, both examples of how far they have strayed from God, that their leaders would do such horrific things. Throw into this mix a heap of idolatry, and you can see that this language being used to describe them, it's not harsh, it's accurate. And then we move verses 35 to 43 to judgment. Here is where Ezekiel is really beginning to help the exiles to make sense of what's going to happen to those back in Jerusalem, to make sense of why God is going to allow this to happen. Verse 39, I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They'll strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewels, and leave you naked and bare. It's a prediction of the sack of Jerusalem that is still to come, where all the wealth of the land will be carried off and the people will be left destitute with nothing. It'll be done by the Babylonians, but everyone else will team up and want a piece as well. And God is going to allow this to happen. We might think this doesn't sound terribly nice of God, but the exile is to teach God's people that they have forgotten him. It's a removal of the crutch of their beauty and turning them instead to once again rely on God. The section finishes with a promise. Verses 44 to 58. Ezekiel changes up the imagery slightly. He describes Jerusalem as having two sisters, Samaria in the north and Sodom to the south. And he points out that Judah has been so terrible, the people of God have been so sinful, that they make Samaria and Sodom look good. This is the same Sodom that God destroyed with fire from heaven because they were so bad. There's a promise of restoration here that Samaria, Sodom, and Jerusalem will be restored. And in doing so, Jerusalem will have learned that they have no reason to brag. No longer will Sodom be a point of comparison. We're not as bad as Sodom. No longer will it be like that. Before we get to the end of the chapter and see how God is faithful in contrast to his unfaithful people, let's just see what this first half of the chapter, this majority of the chapter, tells us about sin. It tells us that sin is adultery. You see, while we have this one level, this history of Jerusalem, it's a metaphor for our sin. It's a picture of sin. Sin is adultery. Not just that, whoredom. It's quite hard to hear. We think of sin as rebelling against God, going our way and not his. We think of it as preferring created things and lifting them up to God level, allowing them to be in the center circle of our lives. Even good things that God gives us, we turn them into God things. Relationships, possessions, families, good things can become God things. The theological reality, though, is that sin is adultery. It's whoredom. Now, don't just take my word for it, but let's see that this is a huge biblical picture. It's a thread that runs throughout the Bible. The prophet Hosea is instructed to marry a prostitute in Hosea 1 verse 2. And they have children together, and yet his wife, Gomer, doesn't stop committing adultery. Hosea's pain at his wife treating him this way is an example of for all of us in how we treat God, how God feels when we're unfaithful to him. Jesus calls people a wicked and adulterous generation. Matthew 12:39 and 16:4. This is how serious God treats sin. Now, whether you're married or not, whether your marriage is a happy and good one or not, I'm sure you can imagine and be able to picture you're in a happy marriage, a biblical marriage, a beautiful marriage. And then you discover one day, after years of wonderful marriage, that your spouse is cheating on you. Not only that, but they're cheating on you using the money that you earned and the gifts that you gave them and the dating spots and the restaurants that you've been to. How would you feel? You'd be devastated, absolutely devastated, heartbroken, horrified. And this is how we treat God. This is what it's like when we love things more than him. Possessions, money, status, power, our job. This is what it's like when we want to have a bit of God and a bit of some other spirituality or religion as well. We think God won't mind us obeying our horoscope or turning self-help into self-worship. This is what it is like when we, as supposed followers of God, run into the arms of our world. We don't need any persecution or pressure to court secularism. Christians so desperate for the world's approval that we're essentially begging to sleep with the world's idea of what faith in Christ should be instead of what the Bible's idea is. This is how serious sin is. It's adultery against a faithful God. The chapter finishes, though, with God reminding his people of his faithfulness. Verses 59 to 63. We see the God who is faithful. Verse 59 is an echoing of the previous section, that he will judge them, allow the Babylonians to conquer. But when that happens, they can see great comfort in verse 60. Verse 60 says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." The everlasting covenant we see from verses 62 and 63 will be achieved by God providing an atonement. "I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord," verse 63, "and you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord." We see in the New Testament that this everlasting covenant will look like a marriage, a faithful marriage, that God's faithfulness will bring about atonement rather than continuing in our spiritual adultery. The people of God will instead be like a bride on her wedding day. Paul describes his ministry to the church in Corinth as feeling divine jealousy for you. That's Christians. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Or we go to Revelation 19, where we get a picture of what the end times will be like. And we see that in verse 6, "I heard what seems to be a voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, and crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God is almighty and he reigns.'" And verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." God is faithful to his covenant promises, to his relationship with his people. He's the ultimate loving husband in the face of his people's terrible betrayal. Everlasting covenant, atonement, it's all quite deep theological stuff. The key to understanding these things is to ask who is doing the atonement. That's God is. God is. Verse 63, he is the God who atones. Atonement is It's the theological word for being right with God. If sin is a breaking of relationship with him, an adultery, a whoring, then atonement is a restoring of that relationship. It happens by Jesus going to the cross for us, in our place. His blood is the atoning sacrifice. And that means that we get his righteous, his perfect, sinless, faithful record placed on us. We can see, though, the great and terrible price that this atonement was bought with. We see it in Isaiah 53, that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered death in the place of sinners. He himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains. Isaiah 53, verse 4. The next verse says that he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, punished for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. That's 53, verse 5. He died as a guilt offering in the place of sinners, 53:10. In his death, he bore the sins of many, 53:12. The Lord was pleased to crush him, 53:10. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, suffered the wrath of God sinners deserved. We look at the judgment that we saw in verses 35 to 43 in Ezekiel 16, and we see that Jesus took that. We see that Jesus was beaten. He was stripped. You often see the cross depicted as Jesus having some sort of loincloth covering him and providing some dignity. The reality was the crucifixion was a punishment that was carried out naked, designed not only to be the most brutal and painful punishment, but also humiliating. And Christ went through that. That judgment that we see in Ezekiel 35 to 43, Christ takes that wrath and that punishment. After all of our squandering of his good gifts, our reliance on anything but him, our love of other things, our evicting him from the throne of our heart, our brutal, stubborn, hard-hearted sinfulness, our forgetting of God, and our complete embrace of the world. He's the loving husband who welcomes into his arms his bride, his people, atoned for by the death of Christ, punishment and judgment taken upon himself. So what are we to do about this going into this week? Well, it's crucial that we don't forget. That we don't forget. Look back at verse 22 in Ezekiel 16 with me. You see this quite key verse. And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. One of the great causes of their sinfulness, their spiritual adultery, their whoring, was that they did not remember who they were and where they came from. They had forgotten who God is and what he'd done for them. We also are forgetful people. We forget that we are sinners, saved by a gracious God. He didn't need to have mercy on us. The Lord God didn't have to save us. We had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Helpless on our own. An abandoned child. But God is the one who saves. And so we are to remember. Look at verse 43 again. You have not remembered. It's the root of their trouble. The cause, if you like, of their spiritual adultery, the root of their sin is forgetting the God who rescues, the God who restores, the God who saves. Contrast this, though, to the God who remembers. Verse 60, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. Just how different we are from God. He is the God who remembers, who will establish an eternal covenant. So you may be thinking, well, how can I remember? I'm clearly forgetful. I want to be faithful, but how can I avoid this forgetting? Well, God gives us his Spirit to help us remember and also gives us what we might call ordinary means of grace, ways to remember him. So what can we do? We can read his word, find a plan and stick with it, use good notes and get fed from the pages of his word. How would we read God's word if we knew that in doing so, we were having his will written on our hearts and our desires shaped away from unfaithfulness and towards faith in him? We can pray. Actually, talking to God and having an active relationship with him every day. It'd be really strange, wouldn't it, to say that you're in a relationship with someone and yet you never spoke to them. Let's pray as if we're face to face with our desire to cheat on God, and we can conquer that enemy by prayer. We're instructed not to neglect meeting with one another. God gives us his church, his people, for our encouragement, for our building up. So how are we encouraging one another in spiritual matters? Are we meeting up with one another and chatting through life? Are we chatting through spiritual matters, reading the Bible together, going to our growth groups? In wedding services, the whole gathered people of God promise before God to support and uphold the couple getting married. Imagine you could save a friend from falling into a sinful affair. Imagine you could save someone the heartache of divorce by being a friend who reminds them of their vows, who helps them to remain faithful, who encourages them when they're lonely, who listens when they're hurting. We can help one another in our faithfulness, in our spiritual lives. But the Lord Jesus knew that even with all of this, we would be prone to forgetting. With all of this, we would still be saying it would be easier if we could just see Jesus. Well, as we take the Lord's Supper later in our service, we're doing just that. It's a sign to help us remember that his blood atones for us. 1 Corinthians 11:24. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the everlasting covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a sign to keep us from forgetting, to keep us from spiritual adultery and whoredom. Let's remember together then the God who atones, loves his people, and is faithful to the very end.